please. We are going to be in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. So if you would, join me in opening in your Bibles there. And once you're there, I'll give you a moment, and then we'll stand, and we will share the reading of the word together. Ephesians chapter 1, beginning or chapter 4, beginning in verses 1, reading through verse 6. Okay, if you're there, it looks like everybody's there, so we will have you stand up, and we will read Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. Stand up if you're able to. Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, Paul starts out, "I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." This is the word of the Lord, and all God's people say, thank you very much. You may be seated. As we get ready to start, we'll pray over the word and just ask that God would send his Spirit to open our hearts. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would guide us now, that you would open our hearts, and that you would ready us to hear the truths of your gospel, that we would put away our worries and fears for the week that have happened and the worries and fears of the week that will be coming, and that you would help us, Lord, to comprehend your word, that we would not only be able to comprehend it, but that we would be able to apply it, and that we would be able to live it out for your glory and for your honor. Anyone remember the movie Facing the Giants? I've seen some handshakes and some head nods, yes. Facing the Giants was a football movie. It was a Christian movie. It was a football movie. Now, it was about Christ, and there's a lot of things going on, but the one scene in particular that I want to point you to, if you remember that movie, it came out in 2006, so if you're younger, you may not remember that movie, but the older folks are all shaking their heads, yes. There's a point in the movie where the coach is trying to find leadership. The team isn't doing so well. The coach is trying to find leadership, and he's trying to develop leadership on the team. And he has this one young football player. His name is Brock. And Brock is a natural leader, but he doesn't see it, and he's only giving a little bit of his ability. So the coach challenges him to do a bear walk, a crawl, across the field with another player on his back. It's a drill that they've done. But he blindfolds him, so he doesn't know where he's at. Brock has this idea that he could quit wherever he wanted. He could get 30 yards and he could quit, and he's still the best on the team. But he wasn't living up to his full potential. So the coach, you know, gets down on his hands and knees. He whistles, he blows, he hollers at him, you know, keep moving, keep moving, keep moving, keep doing these things. While he's blindfolded with a 160, 170-pound young man on his back, and he crawls all the way the length of the field. And Brock was able to do something that he didn't think he could do. He didn't believe that he could do. And that moment in the movie, although Brock is a very minor character in that movie, that moment in the movie is where their teamwork and the unity of that team started to function well. They started to work together, and they continued. They went on winning, and they had a great season. Those are a lot more. It's a great movie to watch. But at the same time, I wanted to focus on that just for a minute because we're talking about unity here. We're talking about what it looks like to work as a group of people together corporately as a team. That's what the church is. We're not a football team. We've got higher things to do, but we need to work together. So if you're looking at your bulletin, you'll see the main point again. Believers in Christ are now God's family, which we can see in Ephesians chapter 1. And our response to God's grace, his grace, is that our conduct and our heart attitudes would cause unity in the body of Christ. That our conduct and our heart attitudes would cause unity in the body of Christ. Now let me refresh just for a moment. We've finished the first three chapters now of Ephesians. Paul has laid out a believer's position in Christ with all of its blessings, with all of its honors, with all of its privileges, in the first three chapters of the book of Ephesians. Now in chapter 4, in 4 to 6, we're going to get ready to go through as Paul lays out some things for us. For the believer, we have obligations and requirements in which we're supposed to live, of being a child of God, that we, the believer, may live out our salvation according to the Father's will and for His glory. So I want you to think through the idea that Paul is now getting ready to get really practical here. He's getting ready to start telling us how we should live our lives, how we should be living for the glory of God. And we see that in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. We start off this morning with a walk that reflects our position in Christ. Now, if you look with me at verse 1, Paul says, as he writes, this is the second time that he said this exact quote, "I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord." Paul sees himself as he's in jail in Rome. He's locked up. He's supervised. He's allowed visitors. He's allowed food. Paul sees himself as a prisoner, not for the Roman Empire, but he sees himself as a prisoner for the Lord. He's asking the church also in chapter 3, at the end of his prayer, do not lose heart that I'm a prisoner for the Lord. Don't be upset that I'm a prisoner for the Lord. Paul is happy. Maybe happy is not the word. Paul has got joy that he's a prisoner of the Lord. Paul has accepted his place. He knows who he is, and he understands his role here. But he could have said he was a Roman prisoner. He could have said that the Jewish folks locked him up, and that was the reason he was in jail. But he sees himself as a prisoner of the Lord. And if you look back, we talked about this passage a couple of weeks ago, Acts chapter 9:16, when Paul was commissioned to ministry, when he had his encounter with Jesus, and Jesus went to the man who was going to heal him and take the scales off of his eyes, he says, "I am going to show Paul how much he's going to suffer for me." So Paul understood his ministry as a ministry of suffering, and he was willing to accept it. And what I want you to see here is the fact that Paul, as a prisoner of the Lord, has accepted the idea and is happy about it in the sense that he is willing to suffer for the kingdom. He made this statement to the church. He's telling the church at Ephesus, he's telling us that we need to be willing to sacrifice everything. And Paul is setting an example for us of total surrender. So point number one is a walk that reflects our position in Christ. And point letter A is a total surrender. Paul is reminding us that to be a Christian is going to cost you everything. I'm not saying God's going to take away all of your money. I'm not saying that God is going to send you to jail like Paul. I'm not saying that you are going to die on a cross like Peter did, upside down. I'm not saying that you're going to die on a cross like Jesus did. But what I am saying is that we have to be willing, and Paul is showing us how willing we must be to suffer for the kingdom. These are our responsibilities, and we were told these things by Jesus, that we were going to suffer. And he's preparing the church to understand that receiving the blessing and the position of the family of God comes with obligations. How many of you as children were asked to do chores? We all were. I mean, if you're honest, I mean, even if it was just empty the dishwasher, you were asked to do something. I was a rebellious child, and I did not like those things, and I dug my heels in, and I drug my feet, and I got myself in a lot of trouble. But as a member of the family, as a son of my mom and my dad with my sister, we worked together to keep the family unit going. Paul is telling us that as a family of God, having been adopted and brought in, having been made one with Jesus, having been made equal with Jesus, receiving the inheritance and everything, that we have rights and privileges, but we also have requirements and obligations. There are things that we need to do as part of this family. You don't just become a Christian and just coast on in life. If you become a Christian, God is going to use you in some way, shape, or form. He's preparing the church to understand this. And like Paul prayed in Ephesians chapter 3, which we talked about last week, teaching us through his modeling of the prayer, Pray boldly is what we talked about last week. Pray big is what we talked about last week. Pray to the God who has all power is what we talked about last week. Because he's the one who's able to answer. Paul is modeling his life to us so that we can live like Paul. So that we can walk in the shoes that Paul walked with or the sandals that Paul walked with. He's teaching us how we're to live in light of our new life and our high position in Christ. He wants us to comprehend that this life comes with a cost. Salvation is free, but the life that follows is going to cost us something. Maybe time, maybe heartache, who knows what it could be. But there's a price for being in the family of God. It's a responsibility, just like being a child in your home where you had chores to do. It's much more serious than that. But Paul goes on point letter B, and he talks about, and we have the urgency. So, and he says, I urge you. The NIV says, uses the word entreat. Both words indicate that we have to walk. So, I therefore, the prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of your calling to which you have been called. So Paul uses the word entreat here, or urges in the ESV, and the church to walk, and it indicates the way he says this, I urge you, this is not just a suggestion. Paul is not saying, will you come alongside me? Paul is saying to us, this is your responsibility, this is your duty to follow, and it's important. The word that he uses in Greek is parakaleo, and it indicates strong emotion and desire and intense feeling for what he's telling the church. I mean, if Paul could get down on his knees in front of the church, I realize he's writing a letter here in the book of Ephesians, but if he could get down on his knees and encourage the church to do these things, Paul would be begging. He would be begging the church to join him and to walk properly with the Lord. That's how urgent this plea is. He's communicating to the church the divine standards by which it must live. Now notice I said the church, I didn't say the individual. We are a corporate body, and we have moved into the conversation about, yes, salvation individually happens, but we have moved into the idea that the church is how God works in this world. The church is the manifold wisdom of God displayed by the Spirit as he builds up the body of Christ into the temple of the living God in which God is going to take up residence. So it is super important for us to understand that Paul is urging us in the context of the church to do these things, to live in a manner that does not, to live in a manner that corresponds to God's word and blessings to us. To live otherwise is sin. To live otherwise displays a poor message to the rest of the world. So not only does he ask us for total surrender, not only is this prayer or this plea urgent, but now he asks us to walk in a manner that is worthy. Point letter C. Walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. He's going to go into some details here in a moment, but he's pleading for the church to walk. What does it mean when he says walk? We all walk regularly. I mean, we walk in our homes, we walk to the refrigerator in between halves of the football game, you know, we walk to work, you know, we walk at work while we're doing our tasks. Paul's not just asking us to go from point A to point B. When he uses the word walk, he's talking about conducting yourselves in a way that it is worthy, in a worthy manner of reflecting the position of a child of God in this world. So he's not talking about walking, although he's going to use that walk throughout the rest of Ephesians 4, 5, and 6. What he's talking about is your conduct. How do we live? The way you live your life is important. The way you live your life in Christ is even more important. And the way you live your life in Christ in the context of the church is of ultimate importance, because that is where God is displaying his glory in our lives. Paul's going to teach us in chapters 4, 5, and 6 about unity. He's going to teach us more about being one. He's going to teach us more about the unique nature of living daily in this world for God. Christians live differently than everybody else does. We make different decisions. We do different things based on what we know and how we've been saved by God. He's going to teach us how to walk in moral purity and wisdom. He's going to teach husbands how to relate to their wives. He's going to teach wives how to relate to their husbands. He's going to teach children how they should obey their parents and how parents should treat their children. He's also going to teach us in chapter 6 about spiritual warfare, about taking up our shield, about grabbing the sword and putting on the helmet and the shoes. He's going to teach us all of those things. But all of those things are in light of walking in the church. He's going to teach us all of these things as we go. These are practical things that we need to learn. Christians are to love within the family and each other. So if you are a brother or a sister of Jesus, and you have been redeemed by God, and you're a believer, and I have been redeemed by God, then you and I are brothers and sisters. You and I are equal. And we have to figure out how to love each other, and we have to figure out how to live together. Even when we don't agree on things, even when life isn't so easy all the time, we have to figure out how to do these things together. Because we have to figure out how to fight while we're here, glorify God until He returns and takes us home. To walk in a worthy manner, what does that mean? So when Paul says walking in a worthy manner, what he had in mind was the balance beam. He had the balance scales in mind. So as you're thinking about walking in a worthy manner, what Paul is thinking about is look at what God has done. This is God. This is us. God has saved us. He sent Jesus to die for us. And you see how that scale is going all the way down here. I've done nothing for God. God has done everything for me. But when he says walk in a manner worthy, what he's asking us to do is to conduct ourselves in such a way that we start to do righteous acts and good deeds to add weight to this side so that they start to come together. Now, please be cautioned here. We can never equal what God has done for us. So that balance beam will never be level. We will never be able to work ourselves into a place where God accepts us because of our works. We will never be able to do anything good enough to equal out what God has done. But that's the picture that God wants us to be working for. And Paul is asking us, he's like, walk in a manner worthy of God so that you can balance, so that your life reflects what God's salvation has done for you. God has worked to save us, to restore the relationship that has been broken by sin. And for us to walk in a worthy way is to live and act in a way that adds weight to the side of the scale that we're in control of, and begins to equal out what God has done for us. So you see that picture. We're supposed to be doing works that match what God has done. So everything that you and I say, think, and do is to reflect the glory of God in His salvation to us. And it's to be, so to speak, adding. Now, I don't love the example, but that's what Paul is using here. Because again, you can never equal what God has done for you. There is no point in your life, anything that you can do, that will ever equal what God has done. But we are to work in that direction. The calling to which we have been called to is the call to salvation. God has paid so much for our souls. He has redeemed us. He has forgiven us of our sins. Think for a moment just of the sins that you have committed in your own life. Forget everybody else. Just think for your own for a moment. What has God forgiven you of? I know what He's forgiven me of, and I'm impressed that God would save a wretched sinner like me. I don't know that I feel as bad as Paul says when he describes how much he's done. I've never killed anybody. I've never held the cloaks of people who were stoning someone to death, but I am still a wicked, evil, awful person. And for God to have, out of His goodness, out of His grace, out of His righteousness, for God to call me into salvation through the shed blood of His perfect Son is amazing to me. And it should amaze us all, and it should motivate us. It shouldn't just be amazing that God forgave us, but it should motivate us to want to serve God. If this God is willing to do this for me, if He was willing to do this for Paul, the chief of sinners, why in the world am I not willing to serve Him? What is keeping me from doing that? We've been called to salvation, redemption, forgiveness of sins through the blood of Christ. This call we see in Ephesians chapter 1, 4. He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. God knew long before I was ever created what kind of person I was going to be. He knew long before the world was ever founded, grounded, built by his word that he spoke into existence that we were going to need salvation. And yet he set this plan up to do that. Jesus also says in John 6:44 that no one comes to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. This call is our call. It's a call out of our sin. It's a call out of who we were, and it's a call into righteousness. It's a call not into our own righteousness and into our own good deeds, but it's a call into the righteousness of Jesus, where he takes that white robe of righteousness that is perfectly his as he is holy, and he wraps us in it. So when we stand before God, God doesn't see me, he doesn't see you. What he sees in Christ is the righteousness of Jesus and that white robe that Jesus has placed around us and set us free. And that's what is going to make us acceptable to God. The righteousness of Jesus Christ alone makes us acceptable to him. And it is Jesus who says, no one can come to the Father unless the Father who sent me draws him. This call is our call. Out of sin and into the righteousness of Jesus. Out of death and into new life in Christ. Without God calling us to himself, no man or woman would ever be saved. So Paul is talking, setting an example. He's telling us about the urgent call, and he's telling us what this looks like. What is this call, and how do we walk in a worthy manner? And here's where he starts to get really practical. He says verse 2, I've only been through one verse at this point. He says, walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. And he gives us five things here. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, and eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. I wish I had a sermon on each one of these. I wish I had the time to do a sermon on each one of these. I'm going to spend a lot more time on humility than I am on the other four. But I want to talk about humility. And this is Paul calling us to walk this way. He's telling us to walk this way in our personal families, in our family units. He's telling us to walk this way corporately as a church. And he's telling us to walk this way in all of our lives. What is humility? Well, in the Roman and Greek days, when Paul wrote this letter, there was no word for humility. There's a thought that Paul might have been the one who coined the word. Humility was offensive. Humility was something that no Roman person, no Greek person ever would have wanted. It was a sign of weakness. It was a sign of whatever. They hated it. In fact, they were proud enough that they wanted to talk about themselves all the time. So, hey, let's talk about me. Let's talk about you. And they promoted themselves in such a way that humility was wrong. In fact, it was considered cowardly. Again, it's uncertain who created the word, but it's a combination of two words, and it may have come up through Paul. But it was the church that created this word. Paul writes, walk in humility. It literally means to think or judge with lowliness. So it means I have to lower my attitude, my standard, and I judge not based on this. I judge based on my sin. I judge based on my weakness. I judge based on who I am. To be humble in this culture was unnatural and offensive. Again, considered it actual cowardly. What is humility to us, though? As a Christian, what does it mean to see ourselves with humility? It means that we see ourselves as we actually are. I'm not good at that. I like to tell stories. I like to embellish those stories. The fish that I caught was this big, and by the time it's all said and done, Roger and I are talking, and we've got fish this size. Notice it's got no beginning and no end because I didn't give you straight lines. But that's not humility. That's pride. That's me wanting you to think of me as better than I am, as a better fisherman, as a better something else. That's me wanting you to think more highly of me. Paul is saying, be humble and see ourselves as we actually are, understanding that a person can't even be saved without God. So I need to see myself for the sinner that I really am. I need to see myself as the fallen person that could only be saved by Jesus and that I have no power in that. So that's the first step. So when we're working together, when we're talking together and we're fellowshipping together, I need to see myself not as a high person, not with a person with a title or somebody who's bigger or better, but I need to see myself as a low person, that you are more high than I am, and I need to see myself in that way. Think about Satan. Think about the story in Isaiah chapter 14. Pride is the opposite of humility. The first sin in both human and angelic form was of pride. Why did Satan, why did Lucifer get thrown out of heaven? Because he wanted to be God. He thought of himself more highly than he ought. And God said, you can't be God. And he cast him out of heaven. He cast him down to the earth where he could cause havoc and create problems. And he did. He went to Adam and Eve in the garden, and he did the same exact thing that he did in heaven. And he says, did God really say this? Can't you and don't you want to be more than what God says that you are? So humility is the opposite of pride. Adam and Eve sinned not just because they took the fruit. Adam and Eve sinned because they wanted to be more than what God created them to be. They wanted to take God's place. And we do that too. I want to be in control of my life. I want to be in control of everything that's going on around me. And that's me taking the place of God. Satan did the same thing when he was cast out. If you want to look up the passage about Lucifer being cast out, that's Isaiah 14, 12 to 23. If you want to look up Adam and Eve, that's Genesis chapter 3, verses 6 to 7, if you're taking notes. But then how do we walk in humility? Well, recognizing who I am, I need to see myself for who I really am, but I must be aware of my sin. That means I need to be honest with myself. So if I'm going to walk in humility, the very first thing I need to do is be honest with me. I need to stop looking at you. I need to stop looking at everybody else around me, and I need to take a good look at my own heart. And I need to be honest. Where's my sin? Where am I falling short? What am I doing that is offensive to God? What am I doing that is counterproductive and counteractive to what God is doing in the salvation of my life? I have to be honest with myself. Remember 1 John chapter 1, verse 8. We are told that if we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves. So every one of us, when we look at our own hearts, if we're going to be honest, we have to look for our own sin. Secondly, I need to have a proper view of Jesus, of Christ. And by that I mean I need to stop comparing myself to somebody else. It's easy for me to look at my neighbor and say, oh, if my neighbor would only come to church. It's easy for me to say if I look at my coworker, oh, if my coworker would only stop doing this. What I'm doing in that moment is I'm making myself better and I'm comparing myself to a person. And that's not who I'm supposed to compare myself to, because another human being is not my standard. Jesus Christ is my standard. He is the one who lived a perfect and holy life. So I need to have a proper view of Jesus, and I need to stop comparing myself to everyone else. Sure, there are places in my life where my life might be better than someone else's, but that doesn't make me any less a sinner. And sure, there are some places in your life that you might be better than me, but that doesn't make you any less a sinner. So I need to have a proper view of who Jesus is and make sure that when I'm looking for my standard of holiness, that I'm looking at Jesus. Jesus is the standard. Jesus is the comparison by which I must live my life. Jesus is the one who has challenged me and commanded me to be holy, us to be holy. It is Jesus who I need to look at when I look at love, when I look at life, and how I live. To be humble, we also need a correct view of God. We need to understand who God is. We recognize that God has, we need to recognize that God's power and authority over everything. That means our understanding, and if you were here when Elvis preached in Isaiah chapter 6. But that means our understanding of God must match up with Isaiah's vision in chapter 6, verse 4 and 5. How often do we go to God and approach him like he's our best friend? We put our hand on his shoulder and we talk to God. God, I deserve this. God, this is something you should give to me because I'm worthy. But when Isaiah was approached by God and he saw this vision, he didn't approach God as if he deserved it. He saw God for who he really was. And he says, I'm a man undone. Woe is me. I'm a man undone, a man of unclean lips. and he fell down. He fell down before God. He fell down in such a way that he recognized who God really was. He recognized his own sin, which is what I said earlier. We have to be aware of our own sin. And he recognized how pure and perfect and holy God is. And we need to see God in that kind of awe if we're going to be humble. Because only God is good. Only God is worthy of glory and honor, not me. Let's talk about gentleness for a little bit. Short bit, because we could be here all day. Gentleness. What does it mean to be gentle? So Paul says, walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called with all humility and gentleness. It's a mild spirit. Gentleness is to be self-controlled. Gentleness is a product of humility. You can't be gentle if you're not humble. You can say that all you want. You can say that you're gentle, but you cannot truly be gentle if you're not first humble. Gentleness is not being weak, however. Gentleness is power under control. It's having power, but it's under control. A gentle person sees God's word and submits to God's word no matter what. So Paul is telling us, what is God's word saying to you? And what is hard for you to follow in God's word? And that's where you should be gentle, and that's what you should be following. If God says X and you have a hard time doing that, then that's where you need to become humble, that's where you need to become gentle, and that's where you need to submit to God's word. A gentle person doesn't see God's word and God's commandments. And let's think about our example of being a child who's been given chores. I am the kid who reared up my head and stuck my heels in the dirt and I drug my feet every place I went. Is that the way you receive God's commands? Or are God's commands pleasant to you? Because there's two ways to receive them. The world looks at God's commands and thinks that God is some mean judge who's trying to keep us from doing things. But God's commands are loving and gentle. He's trying to protect us from harm. He's trying to protect us from sin. And it matters how we view them and how we approach them. Like Paul, a prisoner of the Lord. Are you willing to become a prisoner of the Lord in gentleness? Paul didn't resist. Paul didn't fight back. Paul willingly went to jail knowing that he was going to share the gospel with the Romans, knowing that he was going to share the gospel with Caesar, having many, many opportunities. Paul went there to do that. He didn't consider the consequences of preaching the gospel. But a gentle person is one who forgives often and quickly and seeks peace. Where are you with that? I'm not always a very forgiving person. Where are you with that? Are you gentle? Are you forgiving quickly? Do you forgive often? Remember, Peter came to Jesus and said, someone offends me 7 times, should I forgive them? Jesus said, forgive them 7 times 70. He said, and it wasn't a matter of a number of forgiveness, it was a matter of forgive them over and over and over again without holding forgiveness back. A gentle person seeks peace. A gentle person is saved by God, who doesn't see themselves as better than an unsaved person. So our view of the world around us matters. So do we have unsaved neighbors? Do we have unsaved family? Do we have unsaved friends? We need to be gentle and not proud of our salvation. Yes, I'm happy that we're saved, but we need to be gentle because our gentleness and our humility is how we're going to lead others to Christ. Paul says patience. Patience means to be long-tempered. To be a patient believer means that no matter what negative situation or circumstances you face, you never give in to them. How many of us face negative situations and circumstances regularly? All of us, if we're honest. But we don't face them in a way that we give in to them. Oh, look at Abraham and Sarah. Abraham and Sarah were promised that they were going to have a son. Isaac was going to be the blessing. What did they do? They got impatient. They decided that they weren't going to wait for God, so Sarah said, okay, I'm too old, I can't do this. And she gave her handmaid to Abraham, and look at the problems that were caused. Now, Abraham and Sarah still had a child. They still had Isaac, and he was the child of blessing. But they gave in to their circumstances, and that's not what we're supposed to do. As Christians, People test us, right? Oh, you're a Christian. Why did I hear you say that? Or why did you judge that person? Or why these things? They even slander us. They question our love and service for the Lord. For us to respond with patience involves being humble and gentle. It means that we accept God's plan in every situation without complaining. So if someone says, why do you preach the gospel? I don't take that as an insult. I preach the gospel because I love Jesus. And then we can have great conversations after that, but we know that the people around us don't love us. They don't care. But we act like Jesus as described in 1 Peter chapter 1, 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 22 and 23. That's what Josh read after the first song. And I want to read that. 1 Peter chapter 2. And I want you to hear how Jesus responds to these things. Jesus was crucified. Jesus died. They called him names. They spit on him. They put a crown of thorns on his head. And listen to how Peter recalls how Jesus responded to this. I'll start in 21. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. While Jesus went through all of this, Jesus never once lashed out and said, send the angels down, God, kill them all. Jesus never lashed out and said, I want to call a curse down on this Roman soldier who pierced my hands. Jesus never did those things. In fact, he trusted God. It says he placed his faith and his trust in his Father in heaven, and he held his tongue. He did not revile in return for the things that happened. That's patience. That's patience in a bad situation. And that's what Paul is telling us we are to be doing here. Patient with each other. We're to bear with one another in love. What does that mean? It's when others sin against us. Have we in the church sinned against someone in the church? Have we sinned against each other? Yes, and we will continue to do so. We say things off the cuff that are hurtful. We don't intend to do them all the time, but we pick on people. We mess with people, and we do difficult things, and sometimes even in the church, we sin against each other. But Paul says, bear with one another in love. That's why we should be coming to one another, and we should be confessing our sins to each other. But if somebody sees me in sin, you should be coming to me and saying, Steve, that's a sin. That's hurtful. Your words cut. The things that you said, the things that you did, they hurt people. And we bear with one another in love. The purpose is to expose the sin, but also to restore. And this is the agape love that Jesus talks about over and over again. It is a service-based love. It's undeserved by its recipient. Just like we didn't deserve the love of God, Jesus and Paul here are asking us to love each other even when we don't deserve it. I don't deserve your love. I don't deserve the love of this church. I don't deserve the love of individuals. But we're supposed to love each other in a way that serves each other. And you have loved me well, even here. This type of love does not have a selfish motive, but is intended for the benefit of the other person. It's intended to make the other person stronger and better and more righteous and more holy and help them get closer to God. That's what it means to bear with one another in love. It enables us, and this is the love that Jesus talks about in the book of Matthew, it enables us to love our enemies. It enables us to love our neighbors. This is the love that Jesus is talking about. This love is also, and this walk, this conduct, is also eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The Spirit has already given us unity. When you became a Christian, the same Spirit lives in each one of us. The Spirit of God lives inside of me. The Spirit of God lives inside of you. And we have unity together. Corporately, individually, we're unified. So this eager to maintain the unity is for the church. The same Spirit is in the heart of every believer, and we therefore are eager and diligent to strive to pursue peace. Think about peace for a moment. Peace is unique to Christians. Nobody else in this world has peace except for believers. Because peace, true peace, is only found in Jesus. True peace is only found in Jesus. It's the peace between us and God. I have a lot more. I think I'm going to stop at this moment and pick back up here next week. I do have a third point, and I want to keep going, but I think we need to pick it up next week, because the next point is the resulting unity in verses 4 through 6. I'm going to read it real quick. There is one body, one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Unity. I want to leave you with this. I'll give you a shadow of what next week will begin to look like. But if you remember in the book of Deuteronomy, and even in Mark, when they looked at Jesus and they said, "What is the greatest commandment?" Jesus' response was Deuteronomy. He quoted Deuteronomy 6:4. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." The Lord is one. God, from the very beginning, was one. One God, one Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, as one. We broke that with sin. Our sin separated us from God and destroyed the unity that was intended for this world. God, in His plan of salvation, always, from the beginning of time, had a plan to bring this world back together as one. That's why all of these ones are here. And again, I'm not going to go too deeply, but our purpose as a church, our purpose in unity is to be one, is to bring the world back to oneness. The world we know groans for Jesus to come back and to restore everything back to what it was supposed to be. We are part of being one. One church. One universal church, yes. One church individually, yes. Locally, we need to be one. Without us being one in this world, there will be no unity. If we can't live together as a family of God in this community, how can we expect anybody else in the world to want to be part of us? It is when we live in oneness. It is when we live in unity. It is when we walk in a manner worthy of our calling that we become lovely and that the world sees something that they don't see anyplace else. So, Christian, Paul's given us five things here that we can do very quickly. We can look at our lives and are we humble? Are we patient? Are we gentle? Are we bearing with one another in love? These are practical places where we can begin to walk together. Do you have something against someone in this church? Does someone in this church have something against you? This is an opportunity for us to reconcile and to become one. When we forgive each other, when you forgive me and I forgive you, the world sees the love of Christ through the forgiveness of sin. And that's our purpose here, is to show the love of Jesus to the rest of this world, to show how the distances that God has gone to save us. Join Paul, being urgent and diligent, even willing to become a prisoner if necessary, for the sake of the kingdom. Because that's what we've been called to. Let's pray. Almighty God, we love and praise and truly worship you for who you are and for what you've done. Lord, I've heard and heard many sermons about unity. I've heard many sermons about the church. I've heard many, many thoughts on what this is supposed to be, but again, as we look at this book, as we look at the book of Ephesians, we are reminded that the relationships that we have here are important. Yes, it's important that we come to faith in Christ first. But that faith in Christ should drive us to want to be part of something bigger, part of what you've created, where we can come together as one building, so to speak, where each person offers their unique gifts and talents and skills, and we work together to bring glory and honor to your name. Hearing all that I've heard over the years, and many of us also, I'm not sure that I've ever understood the importance and the value of the church in this world as I do now. Lord, help us to live in a way that continues to show the love of Christ through the church. Help us to live in a way that we would impact our neighbors, our friends, and our family, and that they would want to be part of the church, and that we would continue to do our part by your grace through the salvation that people receive in Jesus Christ by adding members to the body of Christ. Glorify your name in us, Lord. If we are in sin, convict us. Lead us to confession, admission of our sin and our guilt, and may the blood of Jesus upon our confession be claimed and received for the forgiveness of sins. Save us, Lord, to the uttermost. If there's anyone here, Lord, who has never placed their faith and trust in Jesus, Lord, we ask that you would draw them to yourself and that they would enter into this relationship with you and with Sunbury City Church. May your name be glorified in all that we say and do. We ask all these things in the precious and holy name of Jesus. Amen.